when I start. So we are starting this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 77. Joe Little asked me if I was starting a new series, and I said yes. And she said, well, what is it? I said, well, you have to wait. I said, but we'll be in Psalm 77. If you don't happen to have a copy of God's words with you, whether electronic or paper, whichever you prefer, there's a brown covered book under one of the chairs in front of you. You can find Psalm 77 on page 371 of that book. We are going to begin this morning and begin the series talking about a quote or a phrase from 1789. It's included in a letter from Benjamin Franklin to a Frenchman named Jean-Baptiste Leroy. And in this letter, Benjamin Franklin is commenting on the new Constitution of the United States that just was ratified as he was writing this letter. And he said this: our new Constitution is now established. Everything seems to promise it will be durable. But in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes. In writing this, Benjamin Franklin says, I believe that this Constitution that has just been written and ratified will last, and by God's grace, it has lasted over 200 years. But he was not certain. He says, I believe it will, but I'm not certain. I'm not sure. The only thing I'm certain about, the only thing I'm sure about, are death and taxes. Now, Mark Twain is often credited with making a statement like this. But in fact, Benjamin Franklin wrote this more than 50 years before Mark Twain was even born. But Mark Twain and Benjamin Franklin weren't the only ones or the first ones. In the 1600s, Charles II, while he was ruling England, uttered a similar phrase or a similar statement. And then there's an anonymous proverb that has been going around for a long time, and no one can pinpoint who said it or when it was said, and this is it. Only three things in life are certain: birth, death, and change. Regardless of who said it first, regardless of when it was said or when it was written, when we hear those statements, nothing is certain but death and taxes. The only things that are certain are birth, death, and change. We don't have to listen or study. We don't have to be convinced that they're true. We simply know. We know because we have experienced them. No one needs to explain to us or convince us. We've experienced them. We've seen them. We know that it's true. The first thing in this quote or this anonymous proverb that's certain is birth. Birth is inevitable. It's certain, but it's also joyous. It is something we look forward to, we celebrate, we anticipate. We're doing it this year for at least two families that are coming to mind right now, the Miners with the baby blessing table, and then Ryan and Rosalind Campbell with a baby shower, that is going on in June, okay? When it happens, when we hear that someone's going to have a baby or there's a baby going to be born, we don't fear it. We don't dread it. It is something we look forward to. Now, the other two, not so much. Change. It is inevitable. It is certain, and we don't like it. Some of us don't like change at all, anywhere or any place. Some of you might say, well, I like change a lot. I guarantee you there's at least one place in your life you don't want anything to change. So at some level or some area of our life, we all don't like change. Change can be big. It can be small. Small changes like getting a new boss, getting a new job, getting a new coach or teacher. Well, they don't do things the same way. They don't talk to me the same way. They're different. Our neighbor, our friend may move away. Again, these are small things. But then there's bigger things. Taking a step and going to college, moving out of your parents' house, getting married, moving to a new town. Not just a new house, but an entirely new town. Those are some significantly bigger changes, and we could go on. And then the ultimate event in life that is certain, and that is death. The reality is not if, but simply when. We will experience all these things, and certainly death. In fact, many of us have experienced these things and more this past year, especially death. We have lost friends. We have lost family members, parents, grandparents, spouses. But it's not just limited to death. Cancer diagnosis, serious medical condition, accidents, whether it's for us, a friend, a family member. Many of us have had those experiences well this year. Someone close to us has been diagnosed, is now fighting or has fought cancer. It doesn't matter how old you are. There's a student that we've prayed for at Twin Tears who is a young man, a fellow student and friend of many in our church who is fighting a brain tumor. So it's not just us old people that experience. Everybody experiences these things. So the question is, when we experienced them this past year, how did we respond? Because many of them are inevitable and we will experience them again, how will we respond? What kind of advice, what kind of counsel do we get? One of the things we hear most often is this, the five stages of grief. And they can be applied more than simply to the death of a friend or a loved one. First comes denial or shock. The idea that we simply can't understand and grasp what has happened. It's so overwhelming. It can't be true. Someone made a mistake. The test results are wrong. They called the wrong person to let them know that my friend, my co-worker had been in an accident. The information is incorrect. That's where it begins. Then we move on to anger. How could this happen? Why me? Why my family? It's not fair. How could God let this happen? And interestingly, these five stages are very secular. They're true, but secular. And God enters into them often that he gets questioned and blamed and asked. Then comes bargaining. Please, God, if you heal my spouse, if you let my child live, if you let my friend survive, I will go to church. I will be a better person. I will read my Bible more. I will pray more. I will give more. Guilt also becomes a part of our life at this stage, saying, if I'd only been 5 minutes earlier, I could have saved them. If I'd only gone to the doctor sooner, maybe I could have had a better diagnosis. Number four is depression. This is withdrawing from life, withdrawing from people. People have described this as being feeling numb or living in a fog, not wanting to go anywhere, not wanting to do anything, not even wanting to get out of bed. And then finally, acceptance. Not that everything is good or everything's okay, but that I'm okay. I am coming to terms with the new normal. And I know that some of you don't like that statement, but this is what's the reality. The new normal. I'm beginning to learn how to live with it and function in it. As I said, these are legitimate stages of grief. And everyone that has a significant event in their life will go through these stages. We all go through them differently at different paces. Sometimes we get stuck in one for a long time. But is that all there is? You and I just have to go through these stages. We have to suffer, we have to struggle, and we have to figure it out and stumble our way through. Is there anything else? Is there any other place we can turn? Yes, there is. 2 Peter says, God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Bible has given us everything we need to function in this life, and that includes grieving and handling these situations and the emotions and all that comes with it. So where do we turn in Scripture to deal with this? Where do we turn in Scripture? One of the most common places people are sent or turned to is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul is talking to the church at Thessalonica and saying, I know that you have friends and family who are dead, and this is what I want you to know. I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Some of us or some people look at this and say, I'm not supposed to grieve at all because I know that this person was a Christian and they're going to spend eternity in heaven. That's not what it says. Jesus, when he walked the earth, grieved. He grieved with Mary and Martha about the death of Lazarus. He grieved because they had lost their brother. He went on to grieve over the city of Jerusalem because he knew what was going to happen to the city and to the people who were there. 1 Thessalonians says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. It doesn't say don't grieve. Jesus grieved. He wept. It doesn't say don't grieve. It doesn't say you're not supposed to grieve. You're not supposed to feel like that. But we're not supposed to grieve the way other people do. Like those people who don't have hope. We do grieve. But we grieve differently. We grieve biblically. The biblical word for this type of grieving or type of response is lament. Over the next few weeks, we are going to talk about learning to lament. Learning how to lament. How to grieve, how to mourn biblically. How to struggle through, how to handle trials, circumstances, events that you never thought would happen to you, but now have. And much of what I'm going to share with you, I have learned from this book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vorgop. And I've had the privilege of sharing this book with some of you, but not all of you. And since we have gone through this, and since we have wrestled with this, and that we will have this in the future, it is something we need to learn and understand. So let's start by defining lament. What is lament? Mark describes it this way, or defines it this way. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Lament is an opportunity and a method, a tool to bring our sorrow, our grief, our anguish to God. Express the strong feelings and emotions that come in the midst of them. It seeks to answer two basic questions. But I'm going to give you a spoiler warning. It seeks to answer them, but we don't always get answers. Or we don't always get complete answers. God, where are you in the midst of what I'm going through? Is the question it seeks to answer. And the other one is, God, if you love me, why is this happening? Why am I going through this? Now, lamenting, I said, is a tool. It is not the goal. It is not the end. It is a means to an end, to lead us to trust, as Mark defined it. It is to help us move from our grief, our pain, our suffering, our struggles, our worries, our frustrations, our discouragement, our despair, our questions, and even our anger to God. Our focus moves from them to God, to the one who can help, to the one true source of comfort. We're going to find out that lamenting has four basic parts. This morning we're going to look at the first from Psalm 77. If you're not already there, please turn there and join me. The book of Psalms, interestingly, has the most laments of any book in Scripture, almost one-third. Every third psalm almost is a lament. This is not an accident. This is a recognition by God that we are going to go through this. We need help handling it. He did it for a reason, to teach us how to handle it, how to respond, and how to do it biblically. So let's read the psalm this morning, starting in verse 1. You'll notice that at the beginning, it says, to the chief musician, to Jotham, a psalm of Asaph. So Asaph is the one who has written this psalm, and God has kept recorded in Scripture for us. This is what Asaph writes in verse 1. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. Will God, the Lord, cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. Skies sent out a sound. Your arrows flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters. Your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So the first step out of the four that we're going to see this morning is cry out to God. That is where lament begins. Crying out to God, committing to talk to him, to pray, not after the great grief is gone, the pain is gone, not after you feel better, but in the middle of it, when you feel horrible, when you're struggling, when you feel the worst, cry out to God. Before we dive in and dissect how we cry out to God and what we say to him, let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a tool, giving us the record of others who have struggled in the midst of challenges, of difficulties, of life-changing events, that we're not the only ones. It's not just our time in life, but everybody, every person who has ever existed and lived goes through and struggles in the midst of challenges and difficulties and the loss of friends and loved ones. Many of us have experienced that over the past year. Many of us are still struggling with that. Many of us are struggling with diagnoses that maybe no one else knows about. Or we are fearfully and anxiously waiting for test results. Lord, help us to cry out to you. Help us to see that you have designed and encouraged and explained to us how to do this. How to do this, not after we feel better, but when we feel our worst, when we are in the midst of the worst pain and anguish and loneliness and despair, you are there for us and you ask us, you encourage us, you tell us, cry out and you will listen, you will hear. Help us to be honest with ourselves and with you about what we're thinking and feeling and bring it to you and go to you for help and trust you and rely on you, even in the midst of things we don't understand or we don't have answers for. Use your word this morning. Challenge us, confront us, encourage us. As we hear from you, may we not simply hear and say, well, that's nice. May we look for opportunities to apply what we've heard today, this afternoon, in the days ahead, as we face and as you allow things to come into our lives to challenge us and to help us grow. May we turn to you and not away from you, and may we cry out to you and to your Son, the one who paid for our sin. We thank you and we ask all of this in his name. Amen. Cry out to God. So where do we begin? Where do we begin? When we begin to learn to lament, we learn, do not be silent. Look at the very first words that Asaph records. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. Can we lament internally and quietly? Yes, but that is not the only way we should lament. That's not what Asaph did. What did he do? He vocalized his pain, his worry, his fear. When we lament, we should hear it. Others should be able to hear it. If we choose not to do this, if we choose not to cry out to God, if we choose to keep everything internalized and personal and quiet, we run the very real risk of quickly becoming angry and bitter. That's one of the side effects of not handling things God's way. So the question is, do you cry out to God? Do you vocalize your anguish, your grief, your concerns, your fears, your worries? Or like me, do you internalize it? Do you bottle it up? Do you keep it inside, keep it quiet, keep it silent? And then like me, end up having to battle and deal with the anger and bitterness that results. If you're like me, when I'm alone, I think, why should I bother praying out loud? God knows what I'm thinking. He can hear what I'm thinking. This is silly. This is foolish. This is weird and uncomfortable. Talking to yourself out loud, I know I'm not talking to myself out loud, but that's what it feels like. But then I read what the writer of Hebrews wrote. Who, talking about Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, quietly in his heart, with vehement cries and tears to him, to God, who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. If Jesus prayed and lamented out loud, I should. If Jesus prayed and lamented out loud, you should. If Jesus prayed and lamented out loud, we should. So the first place we start is being willing to cry out and vocalize. Lament should not only be vocalized, but it should be directed. It should be directed to someone. It should be directed to God. Learning to lament means crying out to God. Go back to verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. And he gave ear to me in the day of my trouble. I sought the Lord. Lament is an opportunity to get things off our chests. But that's not all it is. It's not simply, well, I get to whine and complain to God about how bad my life is or what I'm going through. We're not just crying out to express what we think or what we feel. Lamenting is an opportunity to pray. We are crying out to God. We are talking to God. Now, this prayer is raw. It is authentic. It is honest. It is open. It is real. It is transparent. Maybe you don't do this, but I do. I don't pray this way. It makes me uncomfortable because I think, what if I say the wrong thing to God? What if I say it in the wrong way? Understand, God can handle it, but that's the way I think. So I say, it's better not to say anything than say the wrong thing. So I don't pray. I'm unwilling to vocalize and tell God what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling, even though he already knows. When or if I do pray, because I know I'm supposed to, I clean it up. I spiritualize it. I sanitize it. I pray superficial, candy-coated prayers, not honest, real ones. God says he wants us to pray real, authentic, honest prayers. When I do this, here's what I'm actually saying to God. God, I don't believe you actually care. I don't believe you care what I have to say. I don't believe you care what I'm going through or what I'm thinking about or experiencing or feeling. I don't believe you actually want to listen to me. I don't believe you want to listen to me. I don't believe you will listen to me if I'm honest, if I express my feelings, if I'm real when I pray. Now, none of this is true. In fact, it's absolutely false, but this is what I think. It also shows that on some level, I'm thinking, there's no hope. I can't fix it, and God either can't or won't. He's not going to do anything to change it or anything about it. Even if I do pray, he's not going to do anything, so why bother? When we cry out, we should cry out to God. So how should we do it? If I just explain what I do and it's not right, how should we do it? First of all, learning to lament means crying out often. Do you think this way? It's easy for me to do this. Well, I've already prayed about that once or yesterday. I prayed for that situation. I prayed for that person. I prayed for that marriage. God knows. He knows what I want. He remembers. He knows what I asked for. He knows that I want them healed. I want the cancer gone. He knows that I want that marriage restored and the relationship right between the husband and wife. He knows that I want that person to repent of their sin, to turn back from God instead of running from Him. He knows that I want that person to be able to gain victory over their addiction and over their life-dominating sins. He knows I need help and I need wisdom so that I can live right, so that I can speak correctly, so that I can respond and treat others well, that I can make wise decisions, that I can be loving and kind and gracious and humble. I don't need to keep praying about that or lamenting. He knows. I don't have to say it twice. He knows about the situation and the person. Cry out often. Look at what Asaph does and the example we should follow. Verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand stretched out in the night without ceasing. Stretching out your hand is a picture of a posture of prayer. Asaph cried out to God day and night. Whenever he thought about the struggle or the situation or the person, we don't know. We just know he's struggling. Whenever his needs arose, whenever he struggled, whenever he woke up at night, whenever he couldn't sleep, he prayed. He cried out to God. When do we cry out to God? How often do we cry out to God? Is it day and night like Asaph? Is it without ceasing? When you wake up at night, or you have trouble sleeping, what do you do? If you read the research and the surveys, 30%, more than 30% of every person, everyone, when they wake up at night, the first thing they do is pick up their phone and check it. Okay? Some people will be honest and say, well, I try to go back to sleep and then I pick up my phone. Or maybe they don't have a phone. They're not one of those people that have a smartphone or whatever. So they'll pick up a book, or they'll turn on the TV, or they'll do something else. We began in 2022 talking about building habits. Building habits. One habit I'm trying to develop is when I wake up at night is not to pick up my phone. Not to read, not to turn on the TV. There's no TV in our bedroom, so we don't have that problem. But to cry out to God. To lament, to pray for things that are going on in my life. There are things that are going on in your life, needs and situations that I know of, that I'm aware of, or other things or other people that God brings to mind. I challenge you, I encourage you, start building that habit with me. The next time you wake up in the middle of the night, the next time you can't sleep, don't pick up your phone, don't pick up the book, don't turn on the TV. Pray, lament, cry out to God. When we cry out to God, what should we say to Him? What should we tell Him? The first thing we should do is cry out to God with your struggles, with our struggles. Going back to 2 through 4. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Asaph says, God, I'm praying. I'm crying out. I'm lamenting, but it isn't helping. I still feel the same way. The problem is still there. The situation hasn't changed. The circumstances are exactly the same. I'm devastated. I'm hopeless. I'm distraught. I'm overwhelmed. I'm angry. It's too much. I can't handle it. I want to give up. I don't want to do anything. I don't even want to pray. Maybe you've never felt like this, but I'm guessing you have. I have. And when I do, you and I need to stop. Stop listening to our own thoughts. Yes, express them to God, but that's not the only thing we do. Express our thoughts and feelings and ideas to God, but don't dwell on them. Listen to Asaph. Do what he did in verse 3. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained. Even though he's struggling and has doubts and fears and worries, he's going to God. When we are struggling, we need to cry out to God about what we're struggling with. This is how I feel, God. I know that I shouldn't, but I do. Don't remain silent. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. When we struggle, we need to cry out to God about our struggles. If you're tempted to give up, if you're tempted to give up and says, there's no hope, I can't handle it, we can give voice to those feelings and tell them to God, but don't give in to them. Don't give up. Cry out to God. Tell him exactly what you're thinking, what you're struggling, what you're feeling. Be honest with him. He knows and he can handle it. When we cry out, what else should we tell him? We should cry out to God with our questions. Ask him. In the next section, Asaph is going to ask God six questions. He's going to ask them to God. He's going to ask God about himself. I'm sure that you can relate to at least one of these. Verse 7 through 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. First question is, Will the Lord cast off forever? God, have you abandoned me? Am I on my own? Am I alone? Have you left me? Second one, will God be favorable no more? God, are you not going to bless me anymore? You're not going to give or do anything good for me. You're just going to give me trouble. Number three, has his mercy ceased forever? God, are you no longer going to be faithful, keeping your word? Has his promise failed forevermore? God, are you no longer going to keep your word and your promises? Can I no longer trust them? Has God forgotten to be gracious? God, have you stopped giving me grace? I know I don't deserve it, but have you stopped? All you're going to give me is justice and wrath. Last one, has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? God, are you angry with me? Is this why it's happening? Because you're angry with me, you're punishing me. Have you stopped being merciful and only are going to be angry? I don't think that Asaph believes this is what God is like. But this is what he's thinking. This is what he's feeling. Because even after praying and crying out to God, nothing has changed. The problem's still there. The circumstances are exactly the same. His trial is still going on. He's still suffering. Ultimately, he's asking, why? Why, God? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? Why are you letting it happen? Why aren't you answering my prayers? Why aren't you doing something, anything? Mark Vorgrop says this about this idea. Honestly praying this way recognizes that pain and suffering often creates difficult emotions that are not based on truth, but feel true nonetheless. Turning to God in the midst of a trial or suffering or painful situation and lamenting means asking the questions you have. It's not wrong to have them. It's not wrong to ask them. These questions are part of being human. They don't simply go away because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. God didn't promise that. He didn't promise salvation brings an easy, pain-free life. He didn't promise that we will never have suffering or heartaches or trials again. He knows we're going to have the questions and the feelings. So bring them to him. Ask him. Crying out to God often about our struggles, our questions, our feelings is good. It is wise. It is helpful. And it is very biblical. But it is dangerous. It is dangerous. There is a danger that we get stuck right here in verses 1 through 9. We don't go any farther. We don't do any more. All we do is cry out and we express our feelings. And Just as we saw, some of them aren't true, but that's the way we feel. Lament is not to end in verse 9. That's not the whole purpose. Look at verse 10. And, New King James translate that word and, it should be probably better than. Then I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. The psalm shifts from the fears, the concerns, the worries, the problems, the questions, the feelings, from focusing on all that to focusing on God in the rest of the psalm. Mark Vorgrop says this, lamenting is a prayer that leads us through personal sorrow and difficult questions into truth. Truth that anchors our soul. Hurting people are given permission to grieve, but not aimlessly or selfishly. Lament is able to redirect weeping people to what is true despite the valley they are walking through. How do we anchor our soul? How do we change the focus from our feelings, our circumstances, our questions? Rehearse God's works to him. And that is exactly what Asaph's going to do in the rest of the psalm. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters, O God, the waters saw you and were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters. Your footsteps were not known. Most of what Asaph rehearses was a general description of God and then focused on the Exodus, specifically and especially crossing the Red Sea, more than a million people walking through the sea on dry land. Scholars describe this as the single greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament. And this is a great thing. It is an amazing thing. It is a miraculous thing. But there is something greater. There's a greater act of redemption, one that is even more important to us, the incarnation. Jesus coming and being born, not just coming and being born, but for a single purpose, to die. This is what we just celebrated last week, Easter. The way that God provided salvation, the gospel, the good news, God loved us, not because we deserved it, not because we can work hard enough to earn it, but he simply loved us. He demonstrated that not only by sending Jesus, but then pouring out the wrath, the punishment for our sin on Jesus. Jesus suffered the separation from his Father that we will never have to. We are forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. But we're not only forgiven, we also receive the righteousness of Jesus. And we were reminded of this last week. When suffering comes, you may find yourself doubting God's love. Don't measure God's love by what is happening to you. Measure it by what happened to Jesus. Not only does God love us, God makes it very clear. Nothing can or ever will change that. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8. It'll be on the screen. It might be a little small, so you can just listen. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The rhetorical question asked, and the answer is no one. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The answer is he won't. He will give us freely all things. dropping down to verse 35. A bunch of rhetorical questions that Paul doesn't answer, but I am going to. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? No. Or nakedness? No. Or peril? Or no. Or sword? No. Drop down to verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is how strong God's love is for you. This is how secure and permanent it is. Nothing can change that, not even the trial or the difficulty or the grief you are going through. Nothing. And no one can separate us from God's love. It's more certain than birth, death, change, or taxes. God's love is more certain than birth, death, change, or taxes. No matter what you find yourself going through, what you will go through, what's happening in your life, you can have complete confidence in God's love. You can rest securely in it. Without doubt, without fear, without concern, without worry, this is where lament should redirect us. This is what is to be an anchor for our soul. Learning to lament begins with crying out to God. How do you need to begin lamenting, using what you've and applying what you've heard this morning? Do we need to stop being silent? To vocally cry out and express what we're feeling and thinking? Do we need to do it often? Not just occasionally, not just regularly, but often. Do we need to be honest? Cry out about our struggles, our feelings, our questions. Stop sanitizing and spiritualizing and sugarcoating our prayers. Do we need to move beyond crying out? Are we stuck there? Are we focused on our problems, and do we need to move from focusing on our problems to focusing on God? Stop focusing on our circumstances, our struggles, our feelings. Rehearse God's works to him. Remind ourselves of the truth. Anchor our lives in God, on God, in his character, and on his unchanging, immovable love. How are we going to apply what we've learned about the first step of lament? Not down the road, not sometime, but today, this afternoon. How are we going to apply what we've heard in our lives? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you provided us tools. Lord, we ignore them often. We choose to handle things our own way. As you've spoken to each one of us this morning, we ask that we would move from handling problems, trials, our way to your way. May we be honest with what we're thinking and feeling, but Lord, help us not to get stuck there. Help us not to stay there. Help us to find and seize and grasp the anchor of you and your love. May that be where our focus is in the midst of life, and especially the midst of trials. Lord, may we recognize feelings and emotions. They're real, but we need to turn to you in the midst of them, not wallow in them, not just rely on them, but turn to the truth of your word and cry out to you, be honest, and make sure that we're focusing on you and that we are secure and anchored to you, to your character, and to your love. And thank you for this in the name of your Son, who made it possible for us to cry out to you, for you to listen, and to be adopted by you. Jesus, amen.